The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. It's hour two of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor program here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Gary Nagy for that lesson in Exodus 22. And we did manage to squeeze in that little portion of the first part of Exodus 23. A remarkable job, I think, finding Jesus in virtually every verse of Exodus that we covered today. Interesting? No. Well, of course it is. Joining us this morning is our good friend Pastor Ryan Fairman from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. If you're wondering where that is, look about as far east as you can across Illinois and you will find Paris. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
I'm doing great, thank you.
What's going on in your world?
Oh, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, it's a pretty good day.
Well, what the heck? Let's just cancel the program and go outside.
There's people wanting to listen, though.
I think you're right. You know, and the benefit is they get to be outside when they do. If they choose to do that. Hey, I don't know if you want to offer up anything about this, but we've had some fun in the past talking about Star Trek and the gospel and relating some science fiction things to the conversations that we've had. Just for note, I see that Ray Bradbury has passed away here recently.
Yeah, probably his most famous book among English teachers is Fahrenheit 451.
Oh, yeah.
Which is an interesting read, but he's got lots of other science fiction books. He was a prolific writer, and kind of the father, I don't know if the father of all science fiction, but one of the fathers, I guess you could say. And it's kind of a sad day, but that's what happens. He had interesting views on God, or gods, depending on when he was writing in his life.
Well, for example?
He had very Buddhist pantheistic kind of stuff where everything is God or everyone is God, and he was satisfied with that, almost in a sense that he felt that he couldn't know or get close to God.
That's a fairly common expression from a lot of
I think it is,
yeah.
With a lot of people, and it's too bad. Sometimes we have the best kept secret in the church about a God that actually has come down to us and lived among us and continues to be among us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org if you'd like to get in by way of email. Found an interesting article in the Christian Post. It was posted there a couple of days ago. It was an op-ed that was offered up by a fellow by the name of Tullian Chavidian. And if that name sounds familiar, that is the grandson of Billy Graham. And what caught my attention was the headline of the article, which was Cheap Law. Now, we always hear about cheap grace, especially in Lutheran circles. That's an accusation that's leveled against a lot of Lutherans.
That comes out of Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
He wrote a book with that unfortunate title. And he was concerned about people basically cheapening what Christ did. We talk about grace being free, which it certainly is, but there was a cost. But it wasn't our cost. It was the cost of the life of the Son of God. And I think there was some concern with him on that, but that term has stuck and kind of been a needle or a thorn in some of our sides. And you sent me the article, and I think I'll just call him Tullian.
Okay.
That's easier. Says that the problem is not cheap grace, but cheap law, and that is that the law is not preached in its fullness.
Yeah. He defines cheap law as the idea that God accepts anything less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And I guess if you really want to boil that down to a simple term, somebody might say, well, God appreciates your efforts. Keep trying hard.
Well, yes, as a parent does with a child in some ways.
Yeah.
But when it comes to his perfect righteousness and justice, we don't hold a candle. And you have the image of Isaiah standing before God in chapter 6 of his book and being completely, basically undone, I think it's in Hebrew, and saying, I'm in the presence of the Holy God, and I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among people of unclean lips, I'm dead. I'm, you know, creation is reversed for me, and yet God comes to him with this little, he sends an angel, a little bit from the altar, this glowing coal, and cleanses his lips and declares him clean through that. And there's some interesting sacramental pictures there, but yeah, the whole idea, that Tullian gets is from Matthew 5, and I think the last verse of Matthew 5 is the easiest, going through all the list of Jesus' basically telling you that the law means a little bit more than just doing something.
Yeah.
It's a matter of the heart. And it says finally in 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's really the last hammer blow, in a sense, to nail the coffin shut on us, because we cannot be God.
Well, he uses he makes the statement here that he says that God makes unqualified demands when it comes to things like, you know, grace and works.
I don't know exactly what's behind his thought on that. I mean, God's demands in the law are very, very specific.
Yeah.
So, but grace, of course, there is nothing that eclipses his grace. So I'm not sure.
Yeah. Well, I guess maybe the question should be, is God's law absolutely inflexible? It is what it is, or do we have the right to pick and choose? Do we have the right to negotiate?
Well, Sheila does. Have you ever heard of Sheilaism?
You have talked about her before.
Yes, there was a study that came out sometime, I think, in the 80s about religion in America, and they picked on this one lady. Her name was Sheila. Maybe it wasn't her real name, where she basically picked and chose her religion, a little Buddhism, a little Christianity, maybe a little Islam thrown in now, and they termed that Sheilaism, where you pick and choose. But the Bible doesn't allow you to do that. You either have the whole of it or you don't, and the law, too. I think it's James that reminds us, you break it in one little part, you've broken it all.
Yeah.
It's like a perfect whole instead of bits of machinery that you can put together, or Legos that you can build into whatever religion you want.
Yeah, you know, the thing that really caught my attention about this article after I read it was it disclaims Chavidian, not just as Billy Graham's grandson, but also as coming from the Reformed tradition. But this guy sounds fairly Lutheran, don't you think?
Well, he does, and he's been influenced by Lutherans. He's been reading stuff. And I believe the first book that got him on the trail to reading more Lutheran materials is a book by a bishop, actually, out of, is it Sweden or Finland? Bo Geertz.
Oh, yeah.
G-I-E-R-T-Z. And it's called The Hammer of God. And it's basically a very good fiction book that presents law and gospel and the differences in what they do from a Lutheran sense. And he had gotten that from a guy named Michael Horton, who's friends with a Lutheran named Ron Rosenblatt on
yeah.
a radio program called The White Horse Inn,
which airs here on KFUO on
yep,
Saturdays.
Yep.
Yeah.
And he knew those guys, circled with those guys, got on that book, read that book, and basically he said, and I read his comments after reading that he had a Copernican revolution.
Oh, yeah.
in his thought process on how the law and the gospel work, and basically he came down to it, and he read Walther, actually, Walther's Long Gospel.
I heard that in this article.
Yeah, and some other things with that. I noticed he mentioned Ferdy in the article, Gerhard Ferdy.
Yeah.
Another Lutheran theologian, but he realized that when you preach, in a very simple sense, you say you preach law and then gospel. That is the law to kill, and there's your no cheap law, but expensive law, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
Condemning law, and then you can actually hear the gospel.
Well, I mean, the law is very expensive because, in one sense, it cost the firstborn of Egypt, and then ultimately it cost the firstborn son of God.
Right. And one of the problems he identifies is that we probably don't preach the law harsh enough.
There you go, Pastor.
Now, yeah, I know.
Everything was going well until you started harping on the law again.
You know, those fire and brimstone preachers didn't have everything wrong.
Yeah.
Fire and brimstone's okay, but the problem that they had is they never came back with the gospel, or at least after you're converted, then you had more law. And it'll be interesting to see if Chavidian continues with this. One of the biggest problems that I see is not cheap law or cheap grace alone, but a confusion of law and gospel. And even in that article, there seems to be a little bit of that going on.
Yeah, well, he's not absolutely a convert yet.
Yeah, I know. So. Well, he's got some hills to leap over here yet. For example, I'd be interesting to see in his preaching. He preaches by grace alone very beautifully,
yeah,
from what I've heard. But how do I access that grace? And many times a Reformed person will say, well, do you believe it? And if you believe it, then you have it, in a sense that you turn back onto faith And really, in my opinion, faith becomes a work, as opposed to what has God said. And is God a liar? No, he said this about you. He said that you are baptized, Luther would say. Or you'd say, you know, you are absolved of your sins. Has he said it? Is it true? Yes. And so the emphasis is placed off of faith.
Yeah.
To what God has said, and it would be interesting to see if he continues through that line, because he doesn't say how I access this grace.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because it seems such a simple idea that when God speaks, things happen. Look at creation in Genesis.
Right.
He speaks, and there it is. You don't see the sea cucumber saying back to God, "No, not today.
Right.
I don't want to be created. I think I'll wait a while."
And the danger for, and the emphasis on faith is good. Sola fide, faith alone,
yeah,
saves. But we have to be careful that faith itself does not become a work that we're doing, but rather basically a receptacle for what God has done to us. And so it's a little bit turned around from how a lot of Reformed people think. And so that's probably why he's almost Luther, but not quite there.
Now, one of the things he examines here that I'd like you to break out a little bit.
Sure.
He talks about people who try and escape the need for grace by lowering the cost of God's righteousness. What end does that serve? What does someone gain by doing that?
Well, they feel that they can accomplish what they need to. It feeds the old Adam. By nature, as people, we lower that bar. God sets it at a point, and we think that we can lower it. And that's why you can have people running around saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy. And this gets back to Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee basically, in a sense, lowers the bar, because he puts all his works, he puts the bar at the level of above the tax collector. But God places it much higher with perfection, and even the Pharisee has not gotten there. So that's how I see it. We like to lower the bar. It lets us have the ability to think that we can fulfill law, or think that we can do good and God will make up the rest, or give us a boost, but we'll be fine. But the bar is actually set higher than anyone can jump. It's like a guy that's doing the pole vault, you know, it's set at 120 feet. Nobody's going to do it.
But they'll try.
Oh, they'll try.
They
and
will
they'll
try.
Crash.
Yeah.
And in the end, what happens, and this is why Tullian here is correct, and we need this law, because the guy does need the crash and to realize that he can't do it at all and that we need a Savior. And this is where the gospel comes in.
And I like this line that he has in here. He said God's law, this costly law that he's talking about, he mm-hmm. says God's law never negotiates with sinners. Man, we got to make T-shirts.
Yeah, that's a pretty good line, non-negotiable.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with John this morning about limited atonement. Good morning, John. You're on Pastor Fairman.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's the fishing over there at Paris Lake? Still good, I hope.
Oh, it's good. You can pull all kinds of stuff, but especially catfish out of it.
Oh, yeah. I used to go over there all the time as a young man. I used to go over there and fish over there with my father.
Oh, okay.
Wanted to give you guys a quick question here, and I am taking notes, so please bear with me. I have some friends of mine and family members that believe that, you know, only a certain amount of folks, you know, will go to heaven. My thought on that is I was looking for some verses to... I was under the understanding that, you know, all those that believe that Jesus was your Savior, that was how you got your salvation. Now, you know, they don't seem to quite believe that. I was kind of looking for some verses or some areas that I could kind of refute that around a little bit.
Okay, well, you're dealing with some Calvinists.
Jehovah Witnesses.
Oh, Jehovah's right. Witnesses. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. I don't know how much they limited or not. They had 144,000, and then they reached that number of people,
yeah,
and then they had to open it up to a few more because it doesn't work for a religion once those guys die.
Exactly. Yeah.
I guess, you know, there's a lot in Scripture that talk about the reason why people don't go to heaven is mm-hmm. by their own sin, their own fault. And they look at that and say, and I don't know Jehovah's Witness theology as well.
Right.
But they look at that and say, well, then, if you go to heaven, it's maybe by your choice or you accept these things. But you have to temper that with, in Scripture, it says things like God desires all men to be saved, all of them. And he saved his son. John 3:16 is the easiest one to go with that if you're looking for a verse.
Okay.
God so loved the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the world would be everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can look at 1 Timothy. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The linchpin in that, the problem in that, or they call it the cross of theologians, is if God desires it,
okay,
then why aren't all people saved?
Right. I would assume that, as I've learned and been listening, God doesn't want to, send anyone to hell. They kind of send themselves by not coming to the salvation. I guess, putting a number on only so many can go is just, that's completely unscriptural, isn't it?
It's a big misreading of Scripture. They get 144,000 out of
right.
Revelation, and that's a symbolic number for, you have to trust my assumption, it's for the entirety of the church coming in, all believers at all time, but they take that number in a literal way and then assign that that's it.
Okay.
And they've had to back off that position a little bit because, like I said, that 144,000 were filled up way in the beginning of the 20th century. And
right.
Then what do you do?
Right.
And so they still, and I think it was kind of a self-serving move, but they want more people. And so they had to open up some other avenues to say, well, you won't go to heaven, but you'll live on earth.
Yeah, now they're saying it's a paradise earth.
Right.
What the discussion is there. I was just looking for some differences to discuss with them about. I've been doing my best to try and witness to them, and even talked with a few elders here a while back. Trying to.
Well, that is a challenging proposition because I've known Jehovah's Witnesses are notoriously difficult.
Yeah.
There's a book I would recommend.
Okay.
It's called Jehovah's Witnesses Answered, verse
okay.
by verse.
Okay.
And it's by a gentleman named David Reed.
Okay.
And that kind of goes through a lot of the verses that they like
mm-hmm.
and talk about, and even like John 3:16, and maybe that would help you. You can usually get it at just about any Christian bookstore, ask for it.
Okay, Pastor, I most certainly will do that, and I can continue to listen to the program. And, Roland, it's a great show.
Thank you. Appreciate it, John. Good hearing from you this
morning. Talk to
you
soon.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to get in. Lots of time left in the prayer. I want to continue on with this cheap law for a few moments,
sure.
If that's all right with you, Pastor, because I like the craftsmanship of the word. The words that Chavidian uses here, and just a couple other pull quotes from the story. And again, if you're joining us late, there's an article in the Christian Post. It's an op-ed by Tullian Chavidian, who is the grandson of Billy Graham, and by disclaimer of the article, a person that comes from the Reformed tradition, who sounds really, really Lutheran. Not 100%, but real close in this article, and it's headed, titled, Cheap Law, as opposed to Cheap Grace, and we've been going through some of this article sort of bit by bit here with Pastor Fairman. One of the other ones that jumped out at me was, we must fear the baptism of shallow, lukewarm water.
Yeah, and...
That's a great line.
It is a great line. I think that is showing a little bit of that his view of baptism might be a little different than Lutherans.
Yeah.
But yeah, he's concerned that... You do a certain thing, or you say, well, you make your decision for Christ as the terminology be used, and you're, that's it, you're fine, or that the law, in a sense, is not enough to kill you. See, you can't drown in shallow water very
right.
easily. A baby can, but an adult can't. And so baptism, as I would look at it, is a plunging into the death of Christ. It is a complete drowning of the old man, putting him to death and then rising to new life. And so I think there's some of that in his thought, too. He's got to be careful how he talks, so you know.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what you point out, Pastor, is something that we have lost a sense for today, and that is words mean things.
Mm-hmm.
They're not fluid. They're still, in spite of what we may want to think about words, they're not fluid. They're static.
Yeah, and unfortunately, well, language does change, but God's word is unchanging. And
right.
In our era, after I think we're almost through postmodernism, but it's messed with our minds. A lot of people make words mean what they want them to mean. And then you have to ask them, any kind of debate, any kind of discussion is very important to say, define your terms.
Now, let's talk a little bit more about this preaching and when it comes to law and gospel and how you do this. If you don't preach the fullness of the law, you know, because it's not uncommon to hear some pastors say, even Lutheran pastors, that the world beats people up enough.
Mm-hmm.
They don't need more law when they come to church. What they need is grace.
Well, you know, and that's very specific to the pastoral setting. Sometimes when you have a funeral, you've got the law lying in the coffin right in front of you. And so there's an opportunity to preach the gospel because nobody can deny that death has occurred. Now, some people do preach cheap law and talk about how nice the person is without mentioning that why they're dead.
No.
Because in the end, sin in the world kills you. But that's not a good statement just to live by in the sense of, well, everybody's been beat up enough, I'll just preach grace. It's discerning the people, but you can't get the grace if you don't have the law. And so it's always dangerous to just assume. And you've got to look at the situation. And see, this is almost pastoral, what you're talking about when it comes to preaching. And that's why, you know, I'm assigned to a particular congregation, and they need to hear the law, all of it, and protect perhaps a specific portion of it. Particularly, but you always have people there that are going to be in danger of being satisfied in themselves, and any kind of old Adam that pops up needs to be chopped off like the weeds in your garden.
So we pick up cheap law by osmosis. We just sort of absorb it from the culture.
Yeah, and right now the culture is not very good at preaching law.
Right. Right.
So, you know,
bingo.
Yeah. Well, perhaps, but on the same token, it's difficult because right now the culture basically says yes to everything, and the church is put into a position to say no. And yet we have to, and we need to, so that the gospel can go forth. The gospel is not some sort of weak stuff here on the culture. Just love everybody and be fair and kind. It's a much more powerful and life-changing thing than that. So I guess the premise of being beat up by the culture would have been true maybe at one time, but right now, not so much.
Hmm. You know, the other thing he does, a personal bugaboo of mine, were those WWJD bracelets.
Oh, sure.
That a lot of folks were wearing. He uses that same phrase, what would Jesus do? He says, here is the costly answer. Jesus would do it all perfectly, and that's game over for you.
You lose. Oh, you don't. You actually win, but he loses for you. But yeah, those bracelets are silly. What would Jesus do? Well, the answer is Jesus would die. Or, you know, Jesus would do it all perfectly, and so you can't do it. It comes from an old book from the end of the 19th century. I can't think of the book now. It used to be a famous book. It's a fiction book where basically the author imagines everybody in town kind of asking this question, and everything changes for the better in town.
Hmm.
You know, and the churches change. So, but yeah, he has a great line with that. That's one that we could. We could all just stick away and use as an answer.
Yeah, the Father is not grooming you to be a replacement for His beloved Son. Another great line.
Yep, that's true.
But we somehow seem to take that as a natural course of action for a Christian. That's what we're supposed to be.
Well, here's the interesting thing that comes up with this, and this is why, while Tully in here says, or actually you asked, is it a problem? Is cheap law a problem? And I responded that I see a confusion of law and gospel as somewhat more of a problem, is because you can have, especially across the Protestant world, but you will find it in Roman Catholicism occasionally too, you find it here with Tullian very well, you can actually have the preaching of the gospel and done well. And even law and gospel in that particular sense done well, but it's what happens afterwards. Will he pick it up then? We're not being groomed to be the beloved son, but then do we have to do this, this, and this? And the law comes back and gets you and steals the gospel away.
Yeah, that's what he also says, is that this cheap law can nullify or will nullify grace.
Yeah, and it revolves back onto our efforts, and that's just a huge problem.
Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. Join us. It's a great time to call in. It's The Break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at kfuo.org. A few more things from this article, then on to other things in the news as well. Join us. The break's a great time to call in. We'll be right back.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
The American Lutheran tradition of bringing displaced persons from peril to protection goes back to World War II, which displaced one out of six Lutherans. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has carried on that tradition for over 70 years, resettling almost 400,000 refugees and providing urgently needed protection. June 20th, World Refugee Day, a day to remember the 14 million refugees who still need service and our prayers. For information, go to LIRS.org.
What does Jesus mean when he says, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly"? And what does the Lord's Prayer teach us about an abundant life? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about the Lord's Prayer and the abundance of God.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
The Southern Baptist's B&H publishing arm says its Holman Christian Standard Bibles can no longer be emblazoned with the official insignia of the Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines. Spokesman Marty King says,
"B&H Publishing Group received authorization in 2003 to use the official seals of U.S. military branches on a line of HCSB Bibles. We received notice last year from the various branches withdrawing that authorization."
Mikey Weinstein of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation said the Bibles were unconstitutional.
"Our outside counsel have made it clear that on behalf of our foundation and its nearly 2,000 complainants that were active duty members of the military, that we were prepared to go in for a massive class action lawsuit."
So Marty King says,
"After selling existing inventory of those Bibles, B&H replaced the official seals with generic insignias, which continue to sell well and provide spiritual guidance and comfort to those who serve."
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Once in a while, I'm reminded abortion inflicts a lifetime sentence on more than the baby and mother. Abortion's a cancer, maiming and killing everyone in its wake. A woman recently wrote me that after more than 60 years, she still mourns for her brother or sister who was aborted. And she mourns for the other siblings who miscarried as a result of the abortion. Although born prematurely, she lived, but is the only child to survive. It's a lonely feeling knowing your family's gone because of abortion. This woman, who lost her husband in Vietnam, clings to God's grace and the blessing of her three children and seven grandchildren. One is a special needs child, but this grandmother, more than others, knows just how precious each and every life is. God bless her.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest this morning from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois, going through an article by Tullian Chavidian, who is the grandson of Billy Graham, under the headline, "Cheap Law." It comes from the Christian Post. If you'd like to find it, download it, and read it, then you can follow along with what we're discussing here. Just one or two other quick points here, Pastor Fairman, then we will move on to some other things here. But one point that I think he's really hit on a problem that's facing the broad American church, and wanted to get your thoughts on this. He says, "We desire the exchange of true godliness for a pursuit of goodness. And that reminded me of something that Saddleback Church did, and it's become popular among some of the big box non-denominational churches, and that is, we'll cancel church this Sunday and go out and do stuff.
Yeah, that kind of, we talked about this before, mixes up what church is all about. First and foremost, you should be good to your neighbor every day. And so going out once and feeling pretty good about it is exactly that kind of cheap law. See, we did something good. And then how long do you sit on that? Or do you cancel church next week? And the week after that? I mean, should you just, you know, if church is just about us twiddling our thumbs, and you well, then maybe we shouldn't. You can go out and do good and feel good about yourself. But church is about broken people, broken by the full law of God that says, basically, you haven't loved your neighbor all week long, and by doing just one thing is not going to outweigh the fact that you, in your heart, love yourself. And so the church is the place where God's grace is poured out on our behalf. It's through the sacraments, the external word of God applied to us and shows us our Savior. This is what we need. I think it's a big problem. I don't know why it's catching on, except that perhaps, as Tullian says here, cheap grace abounds so much, or cheap law, excuse me, abounds so much they don't even know what the law is.
Yeah.
So let's cancel church then. Well, some things just make you do these face palms.
Oh, gracious. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. So just to wrap this up here, as I was thinking about this morning, it seems to me that when you talk about cheap law, if you're looking for some sort of a visual you can put in your head from Scripture, it seemed to me that if you talk about cheap law, you're going to see cheap law as siding with the Pharisee over the tax collector.
Yeah, I would agree. He's got his list. He presents his list to God. He's completed his list. Isn't he a good boy? And that tax collector hasn't. But that's not the whole problem. The list is a lot longer and a lot tougher. And in fact, he doesn't even have a good grasp on that. I still like lowering the bar, though, on it, because that's in the end what it does. I can't jump to compete in the Olympics. I just can't jump high enough, but I'll lower the bar and see I've done it. You know, so let me in, or let me into heaven.
So what do you think spirituality has come to mean for us today in the church?
Well, in the church, spirituality should mean of the Spirit and belonging to the Holy Spirit. I learned that from Dr. Norman Nagel. But I think it's meant a sort of kind of feeling.
Which is why you cancel church and go out and do stuff so you can feel spiritual.
Right? That's right. I'm spiritual, not religious. And people would say, well, and I can't answer that question, Roland, because spirituality has become so amorphous, so whatever everyone wants it to be.
Well, let's narrow that down then. Let's put spirituality together with Lutheran. What is Lutheran spirituality, or what should it be?
Lutheran spirituality is receptive. It is receiving the gifts that the Spirit gives, the means of grace, God's grace. It's what we confess in the third article of the Creed about church and resurrection and belief. I can't believe by my own power, but that through the Word, the Holy Spirit works that faith in us and gives to us. So it is always receptive. So it is not going out and doing. Doing does happen, and I think Chavidian says it very well in his article, that once grace is applied, then we go out and work, and sometimes we work harder than those under the law because, well, we didn't have to do anything for the grace. So there's an enjoyment in that. Some people look at the Ten Commandments, you can flip them over and say, you know, you shall have no other gods, and you flip and say, well, of course we're not going to have any other gods because we have the most awesome God there is.
Mm-hmm.
In that way, I suppose. So our spirituality is to receive.
Why do you think so many people today, not necessarily Lutherans, but just generally, complain that they aren't getting very much spiritual content from church?
Because they're not listening or paying attention.
Oh, it's my fault, is it?
Yeah, that's right. That's the law. Actually, and it is true, I think, in a lot of ways. First of all, you are getting something.
Yeah.
God's grace is poured out, and you're getting it. You can go up to communion, and you sit there, but you receive the body and blood of Christ. It's there. And you hear the words of forgiveness there. I I would throw it back on the person. I don't think that they are being very aware of what's going on. And if they're bored, boredom is a part of our own sinful nature. And boredom in church has to do it. Yeah, there can be boring church, I suppose. But the worship of Israel was kind of boring, too. You go up and you'd kill your animal, and it'd be great to go home and eat it. But look, they're having sex on all the high hills around the Canaanites.
Yeah.
That sounds a little bit more exciting than going to a smelly place with a bunch of people and a bunch of livestock and a bunch of blood.
Blood everywhere, flies, the smell, the screams, yeah.
Yeah, so, there was a legend or tradition that there were no flies in the temple.
Yeah, but in the line outside.
That's true. I guess the flies waited.
Yes.
If
you've ever been into, if you've ever gone into a genuine barn, a real life, honest to goodness barn, not one of these sanitized places like Purina Farms.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yep. And I'm sure the farmer would have work for you to do, so you can clean out some of the troughs. I grew up around dairy farms.
Did you?
Farms.
Oh, yeah. Cows are good at one thing, and that's, well, we won't go there.
Yeah.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Dave. David, another great turn of phrase here. He wants to talk about the grace placebo effect. Good morning, David.
Hi. Hello, gentlemen. Thanks for the opportunity to call in. I used to belong to a church years ago where they allowed the men to do some preaching, and even though I never graduated from a college or anything, I still got up there and preached. I knew my Bible pretty good, but I gave a lesson one time on what people seem to think about a placebo effect, religious placebos that make you feel good. And it was interesting you mentioned going to church or, you know, not going to church, doing good works instead. Sometimes I thought that people go to, a term we use, go to church or services, and that might give you a placebo effect. Well, it kind of makes me feel good. Or giving money, or taking the Lord's Supper. It's good, but it seems like it could have a placebo effect to where it just makes you feel good.
Mm-hmm.
That I did what I was supposed to do, but you're really maybe not alive inside. I don't know. I seem like in this culture, many churches are filled with people that do religious things, but I don't know how many people have really been changed. And I think we can take these placebo effects from religious things we do and make ourselves feel good.
Mm-hmm. Well, now placebo is something that looks real but's not.
Right.
As opposed, I've heard terms like this word inoculate, where they give you just a little bit and you think you're doing okay, but you can't actually hear the message anymore.
Yeah.
The Word of God is living and active, and so it's going to have an effect. But people can certainly delude themselves into thinking that what they're doing is a good work, and then they kind of dissolve the whole gospel in that very thing. Well, see, I've gone to church.
Yeah.
That must be something that I did, instead of being compelled and drawn there by the Word of God.
Yes. And I used to be told by men who were in charge that if you didn't go on certain days of the week, you could lose your salvation. And so it came down to, wow, now I have to keep it by what I do. Religious attendance, especially, was the big bugaboo, and it brought it back on you. Well, I know Christ died for me, but now I have to keep it by church attendance.
Right. The church attendance, it should be driven not by the law, though there is a place for that, because sometimes we do need to kill the old Adam, in a sense. But it should be driven by our need.
Have you ever been asked, will going to church get you to heaven? Not necessarily. Just like baptism, you can be baptized, but it's not an end of all things. You can still be baptized and lost.
You can be baptized and lost.
Uh-huh.
That's true. Though I do look at baptism and working faith in people and regenerating them, but you can walk away any time.
Right.
From that, and that's a bit of law that needs to be preached from time to time, a reminder that it's a balance between the fact that God holds on to us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But on the same token, there is a danger that you could reject it all and say, I don't believe any of that Bible stuff and walk away.
Right.
But God never changes. And so, like a person that walks away from their family is still there. And they can come back. Mm-hmm. And I don't want anyone to think that they could leave God in such a way that they could not come back to him. Because mm-hmm. he is always there with his arms open, and his promises are always true.
Like the prodigal son.
Yes.
But I think the only person that could take us away from God is ourselves.
But again, the danger is someone might be sitting there listening to this and saying, oh my, I really love Jesus, but have I taken myself away from him?
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that you're asking that question means that you have not fallen away, because the person that's fallen away doesn't care.
Yeah, probably very true, yeah.
Yep.
Well, thank you, guys.
Thank you, David.
You're welcome.
Yeah, that kind of a person would be libertine in their approach to God. They just don't care. They do whatever they want.
Yes, or they don't care about God at all.
Yeah.
I said earlier, and I'll reemphasize it, church, of course, going to church as in the sense of the law and the commandment, the third commandment, as we number them, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, that we should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in his word, but gladly hear and learn it, is a good thing, and we need that. Trust me, I have kids. And sometimes I need to get them out of bed in the morning, you know, to get up and to do this. But on the same token, talking about spirituality, the reason that we go to church is because of our need. Luther puts this well. He has a little thing, you can find it in the Lutheran service book in the hymnal, about, well, do I need to go to communion? What if I don't feel like I need to go to communion? And he goes through a list and says, well, pinch yourself.
Right.
Are you alive? You are? Then you need it. You need grace.
So do you think there's a confusion between spirituality and piety?
Yes, I do think so. Piety is not necessarily a bad thing, but piety as a practice can become a replacement for the gospel, I suppose, if I do all the right things.
Mm-hmm.
And spirituality, though, is still pretty broad. Some people would take piety and spirituality together as like all the things that I do. On the other hand, some people have spirituality as just how they feel. I felt that this was kind of something good, or I feel this kind of something spiritual, and what does that mean? Well, I don't know. It feels like I'm connected to the broader realm of humankind. I mean, I run into people like this.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know. It's whatever they feel like doing, and that's kind of where our culture has gotten.
Why do you think liberal theology today is so much more popular than orthodoxy?
Because you can do what you want.
Okay, sign me up.
No, really. I mean, I said the culture right now that people live in say yes to just about anything you want to do, except say no. They don't like it when you say no, but the church is in that position to say no. And that sounds terrible, but that is the law. There's very little law in our society, except for a few points. If you transgress, you get in trouble, like so-called intolerance, quote-unquote.
Mm.
Yeah, liberal theology. I don't know if liberal theology is popular or not. I don't know if it's dying off, but if it is popular, it would definitely be because it basically says you can do what you want.
You touched on a phrase a moment ago. It's
sure.
Also a feature article in the Lutheran Witness this month.
Okay.
And that's spiritual but not religious. And to me, that seems kind of odd, because almost oxymoronical, because if you're going to be spiritual, there has to be an object of your spirituality, doesn't there?
Religion is from the Latin to bind together. It's what binds us together. And it's used as a term theologically for a set of beliefs or what you have. If somebody believes something from the Bible, they have a religion. It gets extended into practices, but that's what it means. I think when people talk that way, what they're trying to say is that I believe in grace and not a religion of this, or so forth. But they have a misunderstanding of what the word means, and they pit two things against each other that really shouldn't be pit against each other. Or they try to downplay the role of the church, or they would call an institutional church. And there is a church, and Jesus is the head of it. So I don't think it's a good idea to pit those two against each other. I heard that so much growing up from some of my Pentecostal friends. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, as if somehow religious meant man-made things, works.
Let's go back to the phones. Grab your Bible, Pastor, and throw it open to Acts 15, because James has a question about Acts 15, verses 6 to 10. Good morning, James.
Good morning.
Good morning. Yes, I was wondering that in the passage of Acts 15, verses 6 through 10, is there a contrast application between cheap law and true grace there?
Okay. Well, let's read it and see. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among us, the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bears witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by the faith. Now, why do you tempt God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That is the great first church council. There, Paul was going out among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are converted, but there was a group of people that thought that you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian, in the sense of the Old Testament law. And so the conclusion that Peter comes to is, if the Jews, we the Jews, weren't able to keep the law of God, why are we placing this yoke upon the Gentile believers? And it's talking about specifically ceremonial law. You have to be circumcised in this case, or some of the food laws and things like that. With the connection with cheap law, I could see a connection there, that if you do these certain things, then you can be admitted into the Christian church, in the sense of ceremonial law of the Old Testament, circumcision specifically there.
Okay.
So, I can see a connection there.
Yeah, because I know that after I read down a little further, verse 19 through 21, they did come up with, I guess, a compromise, where they said there is some things from the law of Moses, the abstaining of certain things, and if you could take a look at chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, where they kind of made a compromise about things that they should abstain from.
Yeah, what that was, and I don't know if I would term it exactly compromise, but he says, 20 is the one, write unto them, the Gentiles, they abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, that's sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. And what they're talking about is, some of those things have to do with a congregation of Jew and Gentile and offending some of the people in the congregation. The prohibition against blood was a big deal for the Jews and was very offensive. So it was not in a sense of creating a law, but in love for the neighbor, refraining from doing something. I'll give you an example. A good German Lutheran background, I enjoy a beer of various types. But in the same token, if I had a Baptist neighbor that offended him, I wouldn't be sitting drinking my beer out on the porch, and so forth, to purposely offend somebody. Maybe I'll go in my house and drink it. But that would be an example of kind of what they're doing. Now, some of the other stuff, from fornication, sexual immorality, that's part of the law, the regular old law, and in Greek and Roman culture, sexual immorality was about as bad as it is now. And so that's just, a reminder of a regular part that you see in all of Paul's writings.
Great. That's a great example of tolerance, I believe.
Okay.
And I really appreciate it, Pastor. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, James. Good to hear from you. You mentioned that German Lutheran beverage.
Yes.
That you enjoy every now and again. It was actually a Baptist friend of mine who introduced me to the beverage made famous by Kentucky.
Oh, yes.
Which is also kind of interesting.
There's a good history behind, what is it? I think it's Jim Beam. I'm going to get mixed up. The guy that invented one of those was raised by a Lutheran minister.
Yeah.
Was an orphan.
Today is the anniversary of bourbon, believe it or not.
Okay.
I read that in one of my little history list things today, and I thought, well.
Yeah, I ran across that somewhere, too, and it was kind of interesting. You have in a kind of a unrelated or a slightly related way, thank Lutherans for that.
That's right.
Or curse them, I don't know. I prefer scotch. But.
Everyone has their preferences, but everything in moderation.
Moderation, yep.
Moderation, we want all of our listeners to be with us for a long time and not take things. A couple of quick things here. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes before we have to let you go, Pastor Fairman. You saw the news, of course, that Carrie Underwood is now gay-friendly.
Yeah, well...
Sort of the Christian poster girl for a while.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. She said her Christian belief informed that, and I hadn't seen her as one on the more liberal side of the spectrum, so I don't know the background.
Well, here it is. It says, from Christian Post, although she was raised in a Baptist church, Underwood and her husband, a hockey player named Mike Fisher, attend a non-denominational congregation that has an unconventional understanding of God's Word. She feels that the most important tenet of Christianity is, can you guess?
Kindness?
Love.
Love, okay. And it's not loving when you have your child doing something wrong to tell them no.
Mm.
Like if they're going to touch the stove. No! Don't do that. So love is not simply tolerance. That's what it sounds like. Whenever you hear unconventional and Christianity, you should run. Because unconventional usually means something bad.
Hmm. She says, you have the Bible beltness about it. Country music is what she's referring to.
Mm-hmm.
In a recent interview, she said, I'm not the first person to sing about God, Jesus, faith, or any of that stuff, and I won't be the last, and it won't be the last for me either. If you don't like it, change the channel.
Yeah, responding, and I think some people probably will.
Yeah.
You know, we are called to love, and certainly people that are in sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality, adultery, anything that basically is outside the marriage bed when it comes to sexuality, is wrong. And it doesn't have to be particularly homosexuality, but it can be other things. And so I think it's unloving not to tell people that.
Yeah, and that cycles us back to where we began earlier this morning when we talked about words having meaning. Words and culture are fluid, but as you pointed out, when you take a word like love and you use it in its scriptural context, that word doesn't change.
No, and it has a specific meaning as well as many of the other things. And while culture might be an interesting window into some of those things, looking at first century AD and stuff like that, it is set as it's set, and the word of God will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word will stand. The word has to mean something.
Yeah.
It has to mean something, or we've got nothing with Scripture.
Hey, just a quick one for you here. This comes out of the Mail, the London Mail online. Did you know that in Bulgaria, archaeologists have found, now this may creep you out a little bit here, Pastor, they're finding lots of evidence to show that a genuine widespread belief in vampires existed about 500 years ago.
Okay,
They keep digging up these graves from that era where they find these skeletons impaled on iron spikes.
That doesn't really surprise me or anything like that. Vampires exist in many cultures, in China and other places. So the guy that's based off of Bram Stoker's book, Dracula, is based off a real guy, though he wasn't a vampire.
Yeah.
Vampires are really interesting. We should talk about that sometime. Maybe you've talked about that before.
No, actually I haven't, but the phenomenon of the Twilight series and all that, we've just danced around it a little bit.
Well, yeah, you talk about cheap law. Look at what they did to vampires. Vampires were almost anti-Christ-like because basically they make a deal with the devil to live forever, but then they have to seek out blood. Whereas we have eternal life through the blood of Christ. And so in the first book, Dracula, there is strong Christian themes.
Yeah.
I mean, they show communion service and all kinds of stuff going on with that. And they've taken vampires and turned them into some sort of supermen or women that have, there is no consequence to their being.
Well, they've made them charming.
Yeah, and sparkly. So it's kind of, and I'm not a big fan of Twilight because basically you have a child molester as the main character. He's how old? 200-300 years old, and he's going after a 16-year-old?
Details.
Yeah.
Pastor Ryan Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. Always fun to have you on the program. Thanks for your time.
Thanks. It was fun.
Hey, maybe we'll get together and do a half hour for the Studio A program on vampires.
Okay.
All right. I'll be in touch, my friend. Take care. All right, guys, that's it for today. Tomorrow, it's Friday, TGIF, the Friday edition of the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor. More of Exodus, and who knows what else. Join us then. We'll miss you. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
For Focus on the Family, this is John Fuller. On our next program, a special Father's Day tribute. Listeners share memories of those special moments they had with their dad. You'll hear touching reflections about men who've stepped up and made a difference on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at kfuo.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. Testimony just started Monday, and the judge says the prosecution may rest this afternoon at the Jerry Sandusky child sex abuse trial in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. Our Sandy Kozel has the latest on what's happening in the courtroom.
So far, jurors have heard from seven accusers. One of them testified this morning that the former Penn State assistant football coach called himself the Tickle Monster while lathering his back and embracing the alleged victim in a campus shower. Another accuser, who's now a member of the Army National Guard, described frequent sleepovers at Sandusky's home that included the ex-coach rubbing his body, including his private parts.
This is the hour President Obama and Mitt Romney make their split-screen economic speeches in Ohio, the Republican starting minutes after the Democrat. AP Radio White House correspondent Mark Smith reports Obama will pitch the election as a choice between competing visions.
One is his way of investing in education, health care, and clean energy. The other, Mitt Romney's, with still more tax cuts for the wealthy and less regulation of Wall Street. In short, the president wants voters to think about the future and not dwell on an economic present that features painfully slow job growth.
After a shaky start, stocks are gaining ground despite another weak jobs report for last week. That's raising expectations that the Fed will offer more support for the struggling economy. UN monitors made their way into the Syrian town of Haffa today. Witnesses say they found burned-out buildings and a body in a deserted street. This member of the rebel coalition called the Syrian National Council tells the AP he disagrees with international observers who say the country is sliding into civil war.
The people in Syria did not come to fight any other parties or any other sects. They came out looking for freedom. So it cannot be called a civil war.
20,000 pages of the Boy Scouts of America's so-called perversion files on leaders are going to be released. That from the Oregon Supreme Court. This is AP Radio News.